We come now to the Word of God, and for our scripture reading, the Epistle of James, chapter 4. The Epistle of James, chapter 4. And God, by the Apostle here, censures his people for a variety of errors and transgressions. It is an epistle full of practical exhortation and instruction. And chapter 4 begins thus: "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain, ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do ye think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver, who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get grain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now ye rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good, and doeth it not, to him it is sin." And now let's go to that portion which comes before us in our study, in the second book of Chronicles. 2 Chronicles, where we commence this morning, chapter 19. 2 Chronicles, chapter 19. "And Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned to his house in peace to Jerusalem. And Jehu, the son of Hanani the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, Shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord. Nevertheless, there are good things found in thee, in that thou hast taken away the groves out of the land and hast prepared thine heart to seek God. And Jehoshaphat dwelt at Jerusalem, and he went out again through the people from Beersheba to Mount Ephraim, and brought them back unto the Lord God of their fathers." And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Well, this morning, with the Lord's help, we continue to make an examination of the lives of the kings of Judah, that remarkable succession of individuals whom God raised up to reign over that little tract of land in the Middle East, and whose inspired histories are twice contained in the Holy Scriptures, in both Kings and Chronicles, and which things, as the Apostle Paul tells us, being written aforetime, are written for our admonition and learning. And so many spiritual examples, so many lessons and truths are exemplified and set forth in the actual histories of these Old Testament kings. Now, Jehoshaphat, the otherwise good king of Judah, is presently before us, whom we observed made some grievous mistakes in his life and administration in deciding to ally himself with the king of Israel to the north, King Ahab, with whose family he intermarried his own. King Ahab, you recall from the accounts in the book of Kings, being the most wicked of those kings that ever reigned over Israel. Elijah, you recall, was the prophet who came and spoke against Ahab and against his wicked wife Jezebel. Well, it was with this dreadful man that Jehoshaphat so foolishly allied himself and resolved that he would go with Ahab to that battle against the Syrians, which battle so very nearly ended in disaster and tragedy for Jehoshaphat, as we saw last time in the end of chapter 18. We saw that Ahab, despite the various prophecies of God spoken against him and warning him time and again, had a blatant disregard for it, and thought that by his own devices and means he could thwart God's purpose, and that if he took the simple precaution of not wearing any regal garments and dressed himself as a common charioteer, then he would go unnoticed and would escape without any implications or repercussions. This was Ahab's very carnal thinking about God and God's providence and God's sovereignty. And alas, how many there are like him still today who think that by works and devices of their own they may thwart the word of God and the purposes of God, whether it is with the disguises of hypocrisy or whether with the disguises of their own works and their own imagined goodness. They think they will thwart the word of God, and how wrong they all prove to be. And then, of course, we have King Jehoshaphat, a type and an example of the Christian in a state of backsliding and of foolish worldly alliance and amalgamation. And we see how Jehoshaphat had been well and truly played. And though he perhaps imagined that Ahab was a new friend and that their alliance would bring all sorts of benefits, Ahab very cunningly says, "No, Jehoshaphat, you wear your robes as you come out to this battle." And of course, Ahab knew exactly what he was doing. The Syrians were expecting one king upon the field of war. Here was he himself, Ahab, disguised as a soldier. He allows Jehoshaphat to go to war in his regal garments and, of course, to be immediately misidentified as the king of Israel. The imagined friendship and alliance of the world is always harmful and hurtful and injurious to the Christian in the long run, and so it ever proves to be. And then, of course, we have the king of Syria who brings his armies against these kings and who, exactly as we imagined, mistakes Jehoshaphat for the king of Israel. And this misidentification was very nearly fatal. And one said that, alas, so many Christians want to be as like to the world as possible in their conduct, in their behavior, in their appearance, in their language, and they kid themselves that it's the right thing to do and that it'll be some sort of advantage for the gospel. And any sort of distinctiveness and any sort of difference and any sort of alternative way of life which the Christian ought to be leading, they decry these things and they say, no, similarity and likeness and closeness, this is what we need. Well, my friends, being so closely identified with the world, with the ungodly, nearly cost Jehoshaphat his life. And the likeness to the world is a dreadful thing to have when God's judgments are abroad, and when there is wrath gone out from the Lord, as there was on this occasion. And yet we saw the truth of that statement in 2 Peter, "The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations." We thought how he plucked Lot out of Sodom for all Lot's folly in ever being there in the first place. And we see how he remarkably delivered Jehoshaphat at the last moment, as he was observed not to be Ahab, but another king upon the battlefield. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and how to reserve the ungodly to the day of judgment to be punished. Here is Ahab, thinking he has gotten away with it, when an arrow fired almost by accident, or by chance, as it might be said, by one of the archers of Syria, strikes Ahab in some small fissure between the plates of his armor and kills him. He did not escape by his own imagined devices. The providence and sovereignty of God was greater than anything that he could scheme for himself. And as God's word had spoken, so Ahab fell. And we considered then the truth of 2 Corinthians chapter 6, which speaks so particularly to this Old Testament example, and really is all the commentary we need upon it. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. What fellowship hath light with darkness? Come out from amongst them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and I shall be a father unto you, ye shall be my children. Well, this far we have got in this remarkable and inspired history, which brings us this morning to chapter 19, where we are told, "And Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned to his house in peace." And Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned to his house in peace. Now, this is a remarkable statement. Here is Jehoshaphat, who perhaps a few hours or at most a few days before had nearly found himself skewered on the end of a Syrian spear. Here was Jehoshaphat, who, but for the Lord remarkably intervening at the last moment, might have been the ex-king of Judah. And his colleague, his son's father-in-law, Ahab, has been slain by an arrow and has died. And now he is to be replaced by his son as king up in Israel. These have been tumultuous times indeed. These have been times, we might say, that would unnerve the strongest constitution. And yet here is Jehoshaphat the king returning to his house in peace. Now, this is not simply a statement to say, well, Jehoshaphat didn't get killed. This is not simply a statement to say, well, all was well with Jehoshaphat. I suggest to you, my friends, that this verse speaks to Jehoshaphat's mindset at this present moment. You see, he had gotten away with it, so to speak. He had had this very narrow escape, but escape he had, and now he is coming back south to his home in Judah, and he is very foolishly saying to himself, well, that's all right then. No harm done. All's well that ends well. Now, my friends, let us note here in Jehoshaphat, as alas other cases in Scripture will show us, the very damaging effect which worldliness has upon the conscience and upon spiritual reasoning. You see, Jehoshaphat had so narrowly avoided and escaped, we might say, the hand of God's divine judgment and retribution as it fell. Jehoshaphat was in a place that he never should have been, and only by the grace of God and intervention of God was he spared at the last moment, and yet he seems entirely unconscious of it, completely unperturbed by it. He has been so absorbed with the world and worldliness, and so surrounded by the godless and the ungodly, that any sort of spiritual sensibilities, any sort of conscience, any sort of realization of the presence and the dealings of God seems to be so far from his mind. And alas, my friends, and the New Testament bears this out, our consciences, our spiritual sensibilities, if we may so call them, are fragile and are vulnerable, and sinfulness and repeated sin and the harboring of transgression in our hearts and so on has a very damaging effect upon our spiritual discernment, upon our God-given conscience, upon our
Holy Spirit excited conscience.
Our consciences, say the scripture, can become seared as with a hot iron, can be damaged by the evil influences that sometimes work upon them. And perhaps there were those who escaped out of Ahab's host, who clapped Jehoshaphat upon the back and say, "Well, you got lucky there, Jehoshaphat. We got away with it after all. We didn't win Ramoth-Gilead, perhaps, but we survived to tell the tale. We survived to live another day. So you're all right, you know, Jehoshaphat." And off he went back to Judah with those worldly sentiments ringing in his ears and drowning out any better thoughts or better notions of God than he might have had. The damaging influence and effect of worldliness upon spiritual sensibilities and conscience. Jehoshaphat should have been returning to his house in terror. He should have been returning to his house in fear. He should have been returning to his house in solemnity and in abasement and in a great spirit of humility on account of what he had so very nearly suffered and only so very just been delivered from. Instead of which he comes back in his house, to his house in peace, to Jerusalem. And so he might have carried on. And so that state of worldliness might have grown in his mind had God not graciously intervened once again. Because just as has been the case in previous circumstances of which we read in the case of Jehoshaphat's father Asa, you may recall back in 2 Chronicles chapter 15, so now Jehoshaphat coming back from a war, coming back from a battle of a very different nature than that his father Asa had once fought, is met by a prophet of the Lord. And here we read of him in chapter 19, verse 2. "And Jehu, the son of Hanani the seer, went out to meet him." Jehu, the son of Hanani the seer. And perhaps before we look at exactly what this godly man had to say, it is worth noting some details about this father of the prophet, Hanani, who is spoken of here. Perhaps you think his name seems vaguely familiar, and it ought to be. Let me just turn you back to a few references. And here in 1 Kings chapter 16, perhaps we shall begin instead with 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 16, where we read as follows. 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 7. "And at that time, Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said unto him, Because thou hast relied on the king of Syria and not relied on the Lord thy God, therefore is the host of the king of Syria escaped out of thy hand." This Hanani, who is here mentioned, whose son now comes to Jehoshaphat, well, the father, Hanani, is that prophet who spoke to Asa on his return from a particular campaign. And you might recall what Asa's rather ungodly reaction was to the words of the prophet there in verse 11 of 2 Chronicles 16. And behold, verse 10, "Then Asa was wroth with the seer and put him in a prison house, for he was in a rage with him because of this thing. And Asa oppressed some of the people that same time." Now this Hanani, the seer, had come to Jehoshaphat's predecessor, Asa, with this word from the Lord, and for his pains had been oppressed, had been thrown into prison. Well now, this Hanani had a son. He had a son called Jehu, and this son was also a prophet of the Lord. And had exercised that. We read of him in 1 Kings chapter 16. "The word of the Lord came to Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha." He is one of Ahab's predecessors in Israel. And Jehu had spoken against him, saying, "Forasmuch as I exalted thee out of the dust and made thee prince of my people Israel, thou hast walked in the way of Jeroboam, hast made my people Israel to sin, to provoke me with anger. Behold, I will take away all the posterity of Baasha," and so forth. And again, verse 7 of the same chapter, we find this Jehu, the son of Hanani, prophesying against Baasha in the territory of Israel. Now, this is very significant, I think, because we might say that this man, Jehu, the son of Hanani, witnessing what had happened to his father and how, when he went to the otherwise good king Asa with a prophecy, a reproof, was cast into prison for it, and perhaps experiencing the loss of his father in that sense, who had been cast into prison and who languished there for some period of time. Think how discouraging this would have been to Jehu. Think how potentially terrifying it might have been. Well, here is my father, he says, Hanani. He's spoken the word of God as he was instructed, and it's cost him his liberty. He's been thrown into jail. Perhaps I should take a hint from this. Perhaps I should learn a lesson, and maybe the word of God ought not to hold quite such authority with me. Perhaps I should not be so concerned to broadcast it. Perhaps I should tread more cautiously, lest the same thing happen to me. Well, my friends, in the mercies of God, he did not take that pragmatic approach. In the mercies of God, this Jehu did not count his own life as dear unto him, his own liberty as so dear unto him that it would silence him in his declaration of truth, that it would prevent him from saying what needed to be said. And so, despite the clear risks to himself, despite what he had witnessed in his own father's life, he says, no, if my father's example tells me anything, it tells me how important the word of God really is, and it shows me what priority I should place by it. And if my old father was willing enough to go to prison for the office of a prophet and for the declaration of truth, well, then that's the example for me. It won't be a disincentive, but rather an incentive. And this, we see, he persisted in. And thus it is Jehu, the son of Hanani the seer, who goes out to meet King Jehoshaphat. Now, what a moment this was. What a repetition of history, we might say. And imagine the natural trepidation, the fear, the anxiety which Jehu might have felt on that occasion. Entirely legitimately, we might say, entirely justified. His own father had been to Jehoshaphat's father with a word from the Lord and had been put in jail on that account. And now here is history repeating itself almost exactly. And here is Jehu coming to Asa's son Jehoshaphat with a reproof, with a word of censure from the Lord, with a message that Jehoshaphat might not want to hear. And yet declare it, Jehu will. And speak it, he will. And we'll come to the substance of his message in a moment in verses 2 and 3. And exactly as God has directed Jehu, so he comes and bears this message and gives this word to Jehoshaphat. He says it exactly as God would have him say it. He declares it precisely as God would have him declare it. And now there is this moment of reckoning. What will the reaction be? Will Jehu suffer the same lot as his father Hanani? Will he also be thrown into prison for his pains? Well, my friends, in the purposes of God, we find that this was not so. Because as verse 4 shows us, Jehoshaphat's reaction to the word of God spoken to him was very different from that of his father Asa. Because as we learn from verse 4, Jehoshaphat was affected by that word which he heard. It struck home. It found its mark, we might say, as surely as that arrow which slew Ahab found its mark. So the word of God, that sword of the Lord, finds its mark on Jehoshaphat and has the desired effect, and has a beneficial and positive effect. And Jehoshaphat, made conscious of the folly which he had been guilty of, and the errors which he had committed, and the danger which he had run, realizing this, we are told Jehoshaphat dwelt at Jerusalem. No more expeditions out to Ramoth Gilead. No more back and forth with Samaria. Jehoshaphat, for now at least, is going to dwell in Jerusalem. And so convicted does Jehoshaphat seem to have been by the word of God spoken to him that he recovers himself to a remarkable degree. You remember how the commencement of Jehoshaphat's reign had been so favorable and so positive. And you remember how he had set the priests on that important duty of teaching the word of God to the people. Not simply the practice and applying of the word, but actually expounding it and teaching its meaning. Back in chapter 17, verse 9, they taught in Judah and had the book of the law of the Lord with them and went through all the cities of Judah and taught the people. That had been the nature of the beginning of Jehoshaphat's reign. Now there had been this sad intermission where he had dallied with the world, where he had backslidden, where he had formed these evil alliances. But confronted with God's word and convicted by God's word, we are told, verse 4, and he went out again through the people. He went out again through the people. And that little word is so significant because it is Jehoshaphat realizing the error of his ways. It is Jehoshaphat coming to terms with his own backsliding. It is Jehoshaphat acknowledging that he is not at this present time what he used to be, what he ought to be, and a return is needed, and a recovery is needed. And this he sets himself upon. You remember the word of God as it came by Christ's own lips and dictation in the letter to the church at Ephesus, Revelation chapter 2. I have somewhat against thee, he says there in verse 4, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. And you see, this was the message which Jehoshaphat received from the prophet Jehu. He understood it in these terms. He came to this solemn realization in his own condition. And so he dwells now at Jerusalem and went out again through the people from Beersheba. You remember this was the most southerly town in Judah's territory, down in the southwest on the borders with the Sinai Desert and Egypt and so on. From Beersheba to Mount Ephraim, this marked their northern border with Israel, and brought them back unto the Lord God of their fathers. Another fascinating detail you see here, because this is highly suggestive, and it suggests that the decline in Jehoshaphat's life and in his expressions of his Christian faith and his trust in God had sadly been reflected and been replicated in the people. The decline at the top had affected society all the way through, and that there had been decline and departure and deterioration in the people, even as there had been in Jehoshaphat. And they also now needed to be recovered, and they too need to be brought back to the Lord God of their fathers. And you see, my friends, they had the best sort of incentive that they could wish for in this. Here is their own king repenting of his evil ways, repenting of his misdeeds and seeking to recover himself and his walk with the Lord. And what an exhortation and example this would prove to the people, that they likewise should be brought back unto the Lord God of their fathers. And so you see the mercies of God at work here in so many ways. Mercy towards Jehu, who faithfully declared that message despite the examples of the past, or perhaps because of the examples of the past, and in the purposes of God, does not get haled into prison for it. But the word is received very differently on this occasion by Jehoshaphat. We see the mercy of God towards that king himself, that he did not have the same erroneous reaction as his father Asa had had, that he was now confronted with his own folly, that he was brought to realize the danger through which he had just run so heedlessly, and is caused to recover himself and to turn again to the Lord whom he had so solemnly departed from in the things which he had done. But let us just look now at what was the substance of Jehu's message to King Jehoshaphat and what it has also to teach ourselves. And it is contained here principally in verse 2. Shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Now, you will notice that the prophet phrases his message, or is instructed to phrase his message, in the form of this rhetorical question. And this in itself, we must register, is Holy Spirit inspired. Everything, the word of God, remember, the individual words of God are given by inspiration, and Jehu is caused to phrase this prophecy as a rhetorical question. Shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? He does not express it in a form of a statement or definitive terms. He does not say, do not help the ungodly. Do not love them that hate the Lord. And we might say, well, why not? Because surely such a statement as that would have been legitimate, would have been true. Well, my friends, God who inspired his own word, the Holy Spirit who gave it, knows the perversity of the minds of men and how Scripture can be so readily twisted, and how even simple statements might be carried to all sorts of erroneous extremes. And so the very fact that it is phrased as this rhetorical question means that we need to ask it ourselves, and we need to search the Scriptures, and we need to inquire as to what the answer truly is. Shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? You see, if there appeared to be some blanket prohibition here from ever helping the ungodly, think of the erroneous extremes to which that might be carried. Extremes which would contradict other parts of the Scripture. And let me just remind you of some of those other parts of the Scripture. And here is Exodus 23, which has so many important things to say on this point. Exodus chapter 23, thou shalt not raise a false report. Put not thine hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil, neither shalt thou speak in a cause to decline after many to wrest judgment, neither shalt thou countenance a poor man in his cause. If thou meet thine enemy's ox or his ass going astray, thou shalt surely bring it back to him again. If thou see the ass of him that hateth thee lying under his burden and wouldest forbear to help him, thou shalt surely help with him. Now here is an interesting combination of sundry laws and ordinances contained in Exodus chapter 23, but I believe that the proximity of these statements is important. And here in verse 4 is a very simple one. Here is a situation imagined where some individual who considers another individual his enemy meets one of his enemy's beasts astray from the field, or sees a beast of burden belonging to this foe or to this enemy lying under its burden in a sad condition indeed. And there is in human nature, of course, that vengeful spirit, that carnal spirit that says, well, serve him right. He's got what's coming to him there. We'll leave matters as they stand. No, says God, you won't. Though there might be something in your nature that would forbear to render this practical assistance, these simple acts of kindness, you suppress those vices, you suppress those carnal attitudes. If you find that stray beast, you'll surely bring it back again. If you were forbearing to help, well, you shall surely help with him. This is what is required to be done under these circumstances. And you know there are plenty enough examples of this in Scripture, and the psalmist in Psalm chapter 7 speaks of having acted in such a way himself. We can think of the goodness which David showed towards his great enemy Saul on a number of occasions. He says that he has not rewarded evil unto him that was at peace with me. He says, yea, I have delivered him that without cause is mine enemy. And we find, of course, that the psalmist's son Solomon, inspired by divine wisdom, has this to say in Proverbs 25 and verse 21, "If thine enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat. If he be thirsty, give him water to drink." Which words we know are repeated again in the epistle to the Romans in chapter 13. In addition to all which, we have, of course, the superlative words of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, as contained here in Matthew chapter 5. And in verse 43 and onwards, it says, "Ye have heard that it hath been said, Thou shalt love thy neighbour and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven." And so we might ask, well, what is the truth of the matter then? What is the answer to this rhetorical question? When Jehu confronts Jehoshaphat and says, "Shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord?" What is the answer? Are we to help or not help? Are we to love or not love? Well, my friends, the scripture themselves give the explanation and give us the way of truth in this seeming conundrum. The Lord Jesus there in Matthew chapter 5, from which we have read, gives us an example of precisely the right behavior in the verses that follow. If we had read on in verse 45, "That ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." And that verse 48 is crucial to our understanding of the whole principle. Our example in our dealings with the ungodly is God himself. Our example in our dealings with the world is God himself. And the question is this, my friends: does God ever contradict his own holiness? Does God ever do that which is unrighteous? Does God ever connive at evil? Does God ever turn a blind eye to iniquity? Does God ever do anything which would impair his divine perfections? No, he does not. But my friends, does God permit that even the ungodly should receive of his goodness? Yes, he does. Does he cause that his sun, his rain, should benefit them even as it benefits others? Does God choose not to deal with men as their sins deserve on every occasion of their sin, and immediately they do it? This is the nature of God. This is the nature of his perfection, and this, says the scripture, is the example that we are to follow. And this is why I say that there in Exodus 23, where we saw a different combination of rules set against alongside each other in the scriptures, there is no coincidence here. In verses 4 and 5, we saw those instructions concerning an enemy's beast gone astray, concerning the ass of him reckon an enemy lying under its burden, and our carnal reaction to forbear helping. No, says the scripture, thou shalt surely help. But what are the limitations placed upon that? Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil, neither shalt thou speak in a cause to decline after many to wrest judgment. Put not thine hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. Does the rendering of due assistance and aid and help to the ungodly mean that we join them in their sins? Was Jehoshaphat, in joining this campaign with Ahab, the wickedest king of Israel that there had ever been, was that rendering necessary assistance to a man in distress or in affliction? No, indeed. This was not helping the ungodly,
in the sense that God's people ought to, in respect of righteousness and the goodness of God. Here, alas, was Jehoshaphat running with a multitude to do evil. Here was Jehoshaphat in direct contravention of the word of God, striking hands with the wicked to act unrighteously. He had no justification for his behavior. This was not to render a right and appropriate assistance to an individual in need to which the scriptures direct us. Here was joining in with the wickedness and sins of others. Here was being, as Timothy's epistle forbids us to be, a partaker in other men's sins. You see, my friends, the pattern for us in our dealings with the ungodly, with the world, is that pattern which God himself gives. His mercy and his goodness and his long-suffering, they all receive, righteous or unrighteous, good or evil. But does God ever transgress his own holiness, his own righteousness? Does he connive at sin? Does he pervert judgment? No, indeed. Does he encourage men in their wickedness and promote their evil? No, he does not. And neither must we. This is the pattern of Holy Scripture. This is the answer which we ought rightly to give to the rhetorical question of our text. What of this further point of loving them which hate the Lord? Loving them which hate the Lord. Well, my friends, surely the answers here are upon the very surface. When we witness in men and women of the world this outright antipathy and hatred against God and the things which pertain to God, these are the warning bells to us. These are the alarms that should ring in our ears. When we see in men this outright antipathy and loathing towards God and this willful performing of that which is contrary to his word, why, we should be set at once upon our guard, and we should have a careful control over our emotions and our affections in such circumstances as these, which is precisely as James, you notice, expressed it there in his epistle and chapter 4, where he warns of the adulterous nature of evil alliances with the world, and says, "Know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." And he presents for us this mutually exclusive nature of these relationships. If we are making the world our friend at the expense of God, then we are making God our enemy. And in this we are to be warned. You remember the John, that apostle of the Lord Jesus, sometimes referred to as an apostle of love, for what is contained in his first epistle upon the love of God, and with that our love of our brethren and of God's people to which we are called. This apostle of love also has a word of warning to sound, when in the second chapter of his first epistle, he reminds us by inspiration, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." These are the answers, my friends, to these rhetorical questions posed by the prophet. And you see, Jehoshaphat answered them. His reawakened conscience answered them. He could not justify his actions with Ahab. He could not seek to excuse this folly, this error, this sin which he had committed, and claim that he was rendering needful assistance to a man in need. He knew he had overstepped the mark. He knew he had done grievously wrong in this situation. But in verse 3, and upon this we conclude this morning, my friends, let us witness the grace of God toward Jehoshaphat, because perhaps we reflect upon our own lives. Perhaps we consider our own ways, and we can think of so many occasions when we have acted foolishly, when we have perhaps run along with the ungodly, with those who are opposed to the Lord and his truth, and we silenced our consciences and we tried to justify our deeds and so on. And we realize the folly of it and the error of it now, and we have narrowly escaped perhaps with our Christian integrity intact. And we wonder at God's attitude towards us, and we wonder at his disposition towards us now. Well, says the prophet Jehu, there is wrath upon thee from before the Lord. Don't be in any mistake about it, Jehoshaphat. You've done wrong, and sin ever incites the wrath of God against it. But verse 3 contains a wonderful word in this connection. It is the word, nevertheless. Nevertheless. And my friends, what a precious word it is, because there was grace from God for Jehoshaphat. And let us be clear upon this point. It is grace. Let us not somehow imagine that these good deeds of Jehoshaphat that are mentioned first are somehow being weighed against his misdeeds, as in some sort of religious relativism, or in the mythology of Egyptian gods and so forth. Do the good deeds outweigh the bad and so on? No, indeed. There was good found in Jehoshaphat. Why was there good found in Jehoshaphat? Well, the verse 3 in its conclusion tells us, because there was in Jehoshaphat a preparation of heart. Because there had been, in the case of Jehoshaphat, a heart change effected. There had been this preparation of heart, which we have before noted in the case of other of these biblical characters, is something which God effects, which God performs. This is not something which man can do of himself and of his own volition, but God in his grace takes away a heart of stone and gives a heart of flesh. God alone can perform that converting and that transforming work. And what this verse 3 is telling us is this: Jehoshaphat, you're a sinner. You've committed sins. You've committed errors, even as a monarch over Judah, even as a child of God. You've committed sins, and don't imagine that God hasn't noticed, that God's wrath is somehow cancelled on this occasion. No, these matters stand, and there is wrath gone out from the Lord. However, nevertheless, there is also grace. There is also grace. The Lord, looking upon you, knows that there is a heart change effected, knows that your heart has been wrought upon by him, that there was that preparatory work, that there was that primordial work, that there was that preceding work of grace effected in your case, Jehoshaphat, which has found manifestations and has displayed itself in the way in which you have been caused to live previously. And because of this great work of grace, because of imputed goodness, imputed righteousness given unto you by me, therefore, nevertheless, you are spared, you are delivered, your sins are covered, atonement is made, opportunity for repentance is given. And oh, Christian friends, perhaps we reflect with some sorrow and humility upon our own backslidings, our own failings oftentimes, and we wonder about God's disposition towards us on that account. But fellow Christian, here this morning, let me assure you that though we be sinners, there remains that nevertheless also with us. And by virtue of the Lord Jesus Christ and his imputed righteousness and God's transforming of your heart and mine, even though he looks upon us as sinners, he beholds such good within us as comes only from Christ and is implanted within us by that work of divine grace. Thus we are spared, thus we are saved to live another day and to serve another day, and to repent of those deeds, and to walk again more closely with the Lord our God. So may it prove in our case for his glory.
Amen.
Amen. Now our concluding hymn number 697. 679. We make a prayer in these matters. Be with me, Lord, where'er I go. Teach me what thou wouldst have me do. Suggest whate'er I think or say. Direct me in the narrow way. The hymn 679.
Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen.